have a good crowd this morning, and we appreciate everybody's presence and encourage you to take our Bibles and follow them, because this morning we're going to look at the lesson entitled Divine Narrow-Mindedness. Divine Narrow-Mindedness. When I say divine, that means of or relating to God, especially the Supreme Being that is to be addressed. Art and Gingrich say divine comes from the Greek word theos, which has everything that belongs to it refers to the Godhead and everything that belongs to it. James, over in James chapter 1, verse 8, James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Then he said in James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw an eye to God, and he will draw an eye to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. See, double-minded means to be vacillating, one who's two-spirited, one who vacillates in opinion or purpose, according to Strong. Then double-minded is defined by Webster's Dictionary as wavering in mind, undecided, and vacillating. Next slide, James chapter 1, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's also marked by hypocrisy or insincerity. Narrow-minded is not looked down as good, though, is it? Most people, it's defined in a way that is not glamoring to us. Is there anyone who's accused of being narrow-minded? Narrow-minded is an adjective, and dictionary.com defines it as having or showing a prejudiced mind as persons or opinions or bias, not receptive to new ideas, having a closed mind. So are you narrow-minded? Are you narrow-minded? Think about it. So was God narrow-minded? Should we be narrow-minded? You know, if God was narrow-minded, then to be godly or like God implies we must be narrow-minded, doesn't it? So to be like God, we must hate what God hates and love what God loves. The psalmist said in Psalms 119, verse 104, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So we speak out against homosexuality. Are we narrow-minded? Think about it. The psalmist said in Psalms 119, verse 128, he says, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things that be right, and I hate every false way. Therefore, he hated every false way. The proverb writer in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way. And the forward mouth do I hate, he said. So Christians are obligated, commanded to hate things, aren't they? Whatever God hates, we're to hate. Whatever God loves, we're to love. Amos said in Amos chapter 5, verse 15, he says, hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. So we're to hate the evil. That is, hate what ruins you. Avoid it. Hate what, or love what helps you. Cleave to it. Now, proof of this, you take the advice that God gives, for purifying ourselves and live holy to God, and we shun those things that are an abomination in God's sight. So precept refers to that's the point of God, the commands or statutes of God. To hate means to be an enemy of, or to be a foe of, or to utterly hate. Adam Clark said on his comments on Psalms 119, verse 104, he's talking about the psalmist. He said he proves all that he said by the blessed effects of God's word upon himself. He got understanding by it. He became learned, wise, and prudent. He was enabled to hate every false way, every false religion, lying vanities, empty pleasures, and everything that did not tend to prepare for an eternity of blessedness. Good definition. So, I've had people tell me I'm narrow-minded. And they're right, because I am. Are you narrow-minded? Ask yourself that. I agree with you. I've had people say I'm an anti. And I agree with that too. You got that right. Because I'm anti-sin, anti-false doctrine, anti-denominationalism, anti-institutionalism, anything that is opposed to God's word, I'm against too. So are you an anti? Are you an anti? Are you narrow-minded? You need to be. And one gospel preacher wrote this. He said that some are enamored with the idea of being of broad-mindedness. He said some people are so liberal in their thinking that they try to believe everything or anything and everything and end up believing nothing. So are you narrow-minded? I've had some say that I am bigoted and narrow-minded. Some have said that you believe you're the only ones going to heaven. Or you believe that the Church of Christ is the only true church. Or that you believe that you're the only ones that are religiously right. Or that you believe there's only one way to get to heaven. So what about you? What do you believe? Are you narrow-minded? Were God and His spokesman, were they narrow-minded? It's a good question, isn't it? What does the Bible teach? Don't go on throws all these charges at you. Don't say yes or no. Don't answer with a yes or no. Give them what the Bible teaches. Let's just see what the Bible says about it. Because our minds have to be guided by the Bible. And Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So what does the Bible teach about narrow-mindedness? First of all, God is narrow-minded, isn't he? Notice what he said in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So God said that they were to have no other gods before them. Was that narrow-minded? When he said, I am the God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, was that narrow-minded? Go over to Exodus chapter 34, or 32 rather, and see what happened when Moses, or when Aaron made the calf. In verse 4, the text says there, he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It says, these be thy gods. What did God say? He says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord thy God. That eliminates any other gods, didn't it? Well, the biggest problem with God's people, their biggest downfall, was idolatry, wasn't it? It was idolatry. Think about it. Idolatry. And as we think about all these various cases, we see where we have a number of examples. And Bob has been taking us through Ezekiel, which shows how idolatry was their downfall, the downfall of God's people. In Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, the text says there the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That was Jeremiah the prophet spake to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even on this day, this is the tree, and the 20th year of the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doing, and dwell in the land which the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord. Yet that you may that ye might provoke me to anger with all the works of your hands and with all the with the hands to your own hurt. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my word, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and my servant, will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. What brought them down? Idolatry. What did God say? He said, I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God. See, Paul dealt with those in Athens, where he, his spirit was certain he was in Athens, and he saw the whole the city wholly given to idolatry. And Paul declared unto them the unknown God, that is the God in heaven they didn't know, because they had an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. He said, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So Paul declared unto them the God that made all things and all the world. And he said in verse 26, or verse 25, ye just worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing giveth all life and breath and all things is made of one blood, all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth and determine the times of or appointed the bounds of their habitation. If they should seek the Lord, it's happily they might steal after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For him we live and move and have our being. Assert also of your own voice that said, for you are also his offspring. For as much then as we are not, as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the Godhead like the gold or silver or stone or graved by arts and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God reacheth, and now the time of all men everywhere to repent. So, what's the conclusion? Divine narrow-mindedness prohibits all other gods, doesn't he? God is narrow-minded. Well, he said, thou shalt have no other God before me. You can't have the God of your choice and be right in God's sight. Then we see where the Bible teaches that Elisha was narrow-minded. Remember, Elisha sent a messenger to Naaman because Naaman desired to be cleansed of his leprosy. In the verse 10 of that chapter, Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in the river Jordan, or go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he surely will surely come out to thee and stand and call the name of his of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage. So Elijah was narrow-minded. He didn't say, well, okay, go ahead and down to the pick out your river that you want and wash and you'll be clean. No. He said, go to the river Jordan. He eliminated any other rivers, didn't he? that we see over in 2 Kings, later on in that chapter, where his servants, they posed a question to him. The servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father," beginning at verse 13, he said, "My father, if the prophet did thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean, what do you want more? Something great? To see some great thing happen? Or to wash and be clean? What could be greater than having your leprosy cleansed?" You ever thought about that? He wanted some great ceremony, evidently. But what could be greater than one who's a leper to be cleansed of that leprosy? No ceremony could top that, could it? He says, "What would you rather have?" And he says, "And he washed be clean." Then he went down and dipped himself seven times where? In Jordan. According to the saying of the man of God, his flesh came like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and all his company, and came and stood before him, and said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." See, Elisha was narrow-minded. He eliminated all other rivers. Divine narrow-minded prohibited all other rivers, other than the River Jordan, is what he said. See, Jesus was narrow-minded, wasn't he? Jesus was the most narrow-minded teacher of religion. Because Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, when Thomas came to him, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," or "except through me." So there's no other way to access God except by going through Jesus. Jesus continued to teach his way that he was the one that has to be followed. He said, "I am the bread of life," verse of chapter 6. He said, "I am the light of the world." When he said, "I am the light of the world, and I am the bread of life," that eliminated anybody else, didn't it? He said, "I am the door," in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said also, "I am the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep." And he said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. There is no other vine that will sustain you." And when he was questioned before the king, in John chapter 18, verse 33, and he was before Pilate. Pilate asked him if he was the king. And Jesus told Pilate that he was. So Jesus, only Jesus, was the king of the Jews, wasn't he? He was their spiritual king. We see all these eyes there. That eliminates anybody else, doesn't it? I and I only am the way, the truth, and the life. I and I only am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the vine, the king. So divine narrow-mindedness allows for no other king like Jesus who could provide access to the Father. Only he can do that. So we must submit to his authority, luckily. See, Jesus was narrow-minded when he said and told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So that just eliminated this idea that people have that you can be saved by just believing in him. Peter was narrow-minded. He said, "That church doth also now save us," didn't he? Ananias was a little narrow-minded because he told Saul, he says, "Now why carry thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So when Jesus commanded baptism, that eliminated any other shame that any man could come up with to try to get around what Jesus said. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." So without being saved by water baptism, one cannot be added to the kingdom. Jesus continued his narrow-mindedness. So we see where narrow-mindedness, divine narrow-mindedness, declared the terms and conditions of salvation. Man doesn't do it. Jesus declared that. See, Jesus was narrow-minded when he told the apostles that he would build his church. And they asked him, "Whom say ye that I, Son of Man, am?" Peter said that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, "I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Whose church? My church. I'll build my church. My church. Not churches of your choice. He didn't say, "I will build numerous denominations." He said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Singular. Not them. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So when you think about various passages of Scripture, over in Acts chapter 2, those that were baptized, those that gladly received this word, were baptized, and they were all added by the Lord to the church, weren't they? And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we see where Paul said, or Peter said this, beginning at verse 10, "So be it known unto you, and all the house of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, eased by him doth this man, the man that they healed, Peter and John, they healed the lame, the crippled man." He said, by this power does this man stand before you whole. He said, "This is a song which was set up not of you builders, which is to come to head, neither the salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved," referring to Jesus. No way to be saved without submitting to Jesus' word. Was Peter narrow-minded? He was a little narrow-minded, wasn't he? See, Jesus only added those to the church that gladly received his word and were baptized. Those that were added to the church by the Lord, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Over in Acts chapter 20, when Paul addressed the Ephesian elders, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." So what church did Christ purchase? His church. Not a denomination. Even Paul was a little narrow-minded, wasn't he? He was narrow-minded. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul speaks of the church. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body, the church." He says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." What church? The one he built, the one he promised in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. The one he did build, the one that was not impeded by his death. He said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So him dying on the cross didn't prevent it from happening, did it? Because he overcame death. He said that he might sanctify and cleanse it, not them. It, the church Christ died for, with the wash of the water by the word, that he might present it. What's the it? The church Christ died for. His church, the one he built. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not to have any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men all ought to love their wives, even as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man but ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as Christ, as the Lord the church. So Jesus was narrow-minded, wasn't he? He was narrow-minded. So, narrow-minded, this divine narrow-mindedness declares only the one true church that's purchased by the blood of Christ, again, the church of Christ, doesn't it? Well, Jude was narrow-minded. Over in Jude 3, Jude said, "Beloved, when I give all bills to write into the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered." The faith that was once delivered. Once delivered comes from a Greek word, apokaragomai, which is to say, as Thayer defines it, what is so done has to be a perpetual validity. Never need repetition. That word paragomai, which is for the Greek word for delivered, means to verbally deliver the tenets of commands of God according to Thayer. So he contended for the faith. How many faiths? One was there. It says the faith. See, Paul warned of believing another gospel in Galatians chapter 1, verse 89. He said, "But though we are an angel from heaven preaching another gospel unto you, than that ye have received, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Paul said that he marveled that they were so soon removed from him that he called you, the grace of Christ, to another gospel, which is not another, he said. See, the faith once delivered. That means once for all. In this context, according to Art and Gingrich. Thayer points out that it is used of what is so done as to be a perpetual validity, as we read. Doesn't need to be repeated. So this is not very tolerant of those who have latter-day revelations, is it? Doesn't tolerate, it's intolerant of latter-day revelations. That's being narrow-minded, Jude. Narrow-minded Jude, that he wouldn't accept any other revelations. See, these tenets that were verbally delivered, they are valid until the end of the age. They refer to the substance of faith or the body of truth that they're referred to. It's a term that's in the tense that signifies that the content of the faith or the gospel which was given at that point in time has been communicated, does not have to be repeated to be binding on people. So Paul warned, Galatians warned them not to believe in all the gospel. Paul told Timothy, instructed him to teach, and to command some to teach no other doctrine. He said, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, why I went to Macedonia, thou might have charged them that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." It is now the end of the commandment of charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unchanged. He said, "From which some have swerved, turning aside into vain janglings, designed to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or wherever they or whatever they affirm or wherever they affirm." They want to be teachers and bring great importance and glory to themselves. Paul said, "Preach out of a good conscience, a pure heart, and out of genuine faith." So Jude was narrow-minded, wasn't he? Because there's only one faith, the faith that was once delivered. The faith, once delivered. How many is that referred to? It refers to one, doesn't it? So divine narrow-mindedness does not tolerate latter-day revelations or another gospel, does it? Well, John was narrow-minded. John said, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar." Now, that's not very nice, John, to be calling people liars. And the truth is not in him. So he just called people liars who don't keep his commandments. He said, "But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Then in First John chapter 3, verse 4, he said, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelt in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." So we must obey God. We must keep his commandments. The Bible teaches that, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, the Hebrews said, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Is that important? Obeying God? You bet it is, isn't it? It's a must. There's great danger in not obeying him, isn't it? Paul, when he wrote to Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, it says, "And you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord is going to take vengeance on them with flaming fire. That's not a too pretty of a description, is it? He said, "He will be punished with everlasting destruction from the present Lord and from the glory of his power." That's what's waiting for those who disobey or who don't obey the gospel. And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, he said, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And when first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel?" Well, that's obvious. "If the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly sinner appear? Wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God commit his keeping, the keeping of his soul unto him in well doing, as unto a faithful Creator." There's no chance of going to heaven if you disobey God or don't obey the gospel. Not a chance. Is that narrow minded? A lot of people have the view that God's going to save everybody. God's narrow-minded, isn't he? John was narrow-minded. Paul was narrow-minded. So divine narrow-mindedness does not tolerate disobedience, does it? See, Paul was narrow-minded. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he says, "There is one body, one spirit, even as you're calling, one hope as you're calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Notice all those ones. That eliminates many others, doesn't it? The body, the church. Paul said he had put all things in his feet and gave the head over all things to the church, which is his body. He's referring to the church Christ built when he said there's one body. There is one Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." See, the Lord promised his disciples that he would send the Spirit to comfort them when he left them. One Spirit. There's one hope. You know, there's all sorts of hope. People hope for the 1,000-year reign, and people hope to win the lottery. And there's all sorts of hope that people have that Paul refutes when he said there's one hope. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard in the word of the truth of God." That one hope Paul refers to is the hope of heaven that Christians have. Not the hope of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is hopeless. I knew this girl, she called it a hope case, or a hope chest. I said it's a hopeless case. So it's the hopeless case people have when they think that any hope other than the hope of heaven is the hope that Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about the one Lord. Many have their own lords. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, we see where Jesus was described as, by Peter, as both Lord and Christ. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made that same Jesus whom he crucified, both Lord and Christ. The one they crucified, the one they rejected, the one they hung on the cross to suffer the most horrifying, painful death that anybody could suffer, was the one that God made both Lord and Christ. The one faith. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He said, therefore, Galatians 2, verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So we must believe in Christ and obey him. And the faith is the faith that was once delivered, as Jude referred to, one faith, the faith. Baptism. There's all sorts of people who ascribe to Holy Spirit baptism. Well, Holy Spirit baptism was not meant for those of all the world. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them. Holy Spirit baptism was limited to certain individuals. Holy Spirit baptism doesn't continue. It didn't continue after the days of the apostles. But the one baptism we read about over in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius was told, and his household, they were told to be baptized. When Peter had preached to them the gospel, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then asked Peter, can any man forbid water? But they should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they pray and to tarry certain days. Now, when we look out the case of Philip and the end, when he preached to him Jesus, they went on the way and he said, and they came to a certain water, and he said, see, here's the water. What does it mean to me to be baptized? He said, if thou believest all thy heart, thou mayest. And he stopped the chariot and they went back down both the water and Philip baptized him. So the one baptism referred to by Paul here is the baptism that Christ commanded his disciples to go into all the world and preach and teach. The one baptism that remains until the end of the age. That's the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus that Peter commanded the house of Cornelius to submit to you. And there's one God and Father, isn't there? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse or 8, verse 4, Paul said, it's concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered unto idols. Because we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. For though there be many that are called gods, you know, many have different gods, and they worship gods, and the Athenians had all sorts of different gods they worship. Remember, Paul declared to them the unknown God, that God that made all things. He says, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So divine narrow-mindedness declared only one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father. One is enough, isn't it, of all those? One is enough, isn't it? So I submit to you that the Bible is, and James was narrow-minded. James said, "You see them how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only." Then in verse 26, he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So when James uttered these words, he eliminated this idea that may have that you can be saved by faith only. James was pretty narrow-minded, wasn't he? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, many go to that verse. Many of our denominational friends go to this verse. Well, go ahead, go to that verse. For Paul said, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Faith is what we have to do. God saves us by grace through faith. In other words, grace is God's part, faith is man's part. We must have an obedient, working faith. Is in that knowledge of ourselves. We're not saved by perfect law keeping. He said it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained we should walk in them. Many want to eliminate all works. See, they have their works. The denominations have their works. They want to eliminate the work that God commands, but they have their works, you know, as Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "The many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have not prospered again, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." They have their works. When they come to the work that God commands, they want to eliminate that. Those are the good words. Those are the good words. So, James is narrow-minded. He says, "For if the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So divine narrow-minded declares that faith without works is dead, and justification is only by, or is not by faith only. It's not by faith only. See, the Bible is narrow-minded. See, the Bible tells us where we came from. Go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Many people would disagree with that, wouldn't they? Many people who hold and rely upon evolutionary theories, such as the gap theory, the day-age theory, even some of our own brethren, they would object to that. But the Bible tells us where we came from. The Bible tells us why we are here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, Solomon said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work to judgment, whether it be secret, whether it be good, or whether it be bad." See, the Bible tells us where we're going when this life is over. Over in Matthew chapter 25, we see where Jesus, he utilized the illustration of a king, and he's the king, where he brought the nation before him, and he separated them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And the sheep represent the obedient, those that are humble themselves to God's word. The goats represent those that are obstinate, those that reject God's word. But he said in verse 46, "And these shall go away to everlasting punishment," referring to those who disobey God, but the righteous to life eternal. This tells us where we're going, doesn't it? When it's all over. See, this Bible, the book, is the only book inspired by God. That's narrow-minded, isn't it? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or completely furnished with all good works." There's that word works again. God's word is divine. It comes from that divine source that God breathed. It's inspired of God. It's the only book that's inspired of God. No man or book of any man has wrote is inspired of God. Only God's book is inspired. This is the only book that contains everything we need religiously. Peter said, according to the divine power, forgiving us through the knowledge of the Lord. Let me go over to it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter said, there he said, according as the divine power is given unto us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, all things, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. See, it's the only book that is perfect. The psalmist said in Psalms 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converted the soul. The temple of the Lord is sure, making the wise and simple. It's the only book that will save man's soul. In James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of knowledge, receive with meekness the engrafted word, according to God's word, which is able to save your souls. And it's the only book that will judge us in the last day. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, he said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word, but the one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken, saying, for judging in the last day. So the way to heaven, and finally the way of heaven is just narrow, isn't it? Jesus said, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereof. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Divine narrow-mindedness. So don't shirk when someone accuses you of being narrow-minded. Because, as we read, writing from God's own hand, Moses, Elisha, Jude, Peter, James, John, Matthew, Jude, Paul, Jesus, they were all narrow-minded, weren't they? I'm narrow-minded. I'm in good company, and so will you be when you're narrow-minded. And in the company of all the prophets of Christ and God and those that he sent to speak the word of truth to man, sinful man. Don't be afraid to be called narrow-minded. Be divinely narrow-minded. Blessed is yours. If anyone here is one who desires to respond to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to think of the things that we discussed this morning, and we've been announced number 909 will be our song at this time. We're going to ask you to stand while we're led in our invitation song. So we stand while we sing.